It's interesting. Sometimes we can, ask the question, why did such and such a thing happen? That sort of thing. Sometimes we look at ourselves and our situation in life, and we ask that question that's on the top of your outline today. That's, how did we get here? Now, that how did we get here question could be a question that's asked from a positive perspective, as well as more of a negative one. That is, how did I get so far down here is one way to ask the question, as well as how did I get here in this wonderful place of blessing that I now enjoy? And even though Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23 has some negative things in it, which, you know, talk more about the downward, how in the world did we get here so low and with all these things going on around us, the opposite of all these points that are being talked about are also true as far as ways in which we can be buoyed up and lifted up in the Lord as well. So we ask ourselves the question, and we're making the point is to say that your world does not have to be flipped upside down. It can be on some kind of steady, exponential growth is maybe not happening, but some kind of relatively steady, even growth, spiritual growth, accomplishment for God, building faith and that kind of thing can be yours and can be realized. But it's also true that if we are not going up, that there are more than enough slippery slopes for us to get our foot lodged onto and to begin to go into this downward spiral. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is that we find it so relevant to our daily living and life. And here is just another one of those passages beginning as we have talked about the gospel. It says, as the book of Romans is talking basically about the righteousness of God, this particular section that begins in 1:18 and goes through 3:20 is a section that talks about how God is righteous even in judging because of what is going on with Gentiles, non-believers, Jewish people, anybody else that's on the planet, even though those are the two main categories as far as the Bible is concerned about all people on the earth. So reading verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his visible or invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God for or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." It's referring to what is going on the inside. By the way, if it gets a little warm, then feel free to do this with one of the windows and open it if you like or whatever. But nonetheless, we have the question, how did we get here? There is a practical indifference on the one hand to the truth of God. Now you think to yourself, well, what is the opposite of a practical indifference to the Word of God? It's a wholehearted, strong belief in God's Word, right? So there's either one of those two things. The one leads to a step in the right direction towards growth. Another leads towards more of the indifference and stepping on the slope that our culture is asking you to walk on. Now, you notice from verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, you think to yourself, well, is that fair? Of course it is. And does it come from a certain place? Well, it comes from heaven. Well, what do we know about heaven? Is it a place of everything that's right, or is it a place of things that are marginal, sometimes right, sometimes wrong? Is heaven and how it's administered sort of like a typical government here on earth, for instance, that is sometimes gets it right and sometimes does not get it right? Or is God, who rules heaven, is he always right? And I hope you know the answer to that, that it's always right. And it's always a just thing that he is doing, no matter what God's actions are, whether we understand it or not. It is always a justified action because he is 100% holy and 100% right. And all of his attributes obviously meld together. But God is real, is the idea, and can be or should be known. Now, what is the issue that tips the scale in the negative sense? You can see there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who do what? With the truth. That is, who suppress the truth. Now, you know that when you enter a courtroom, maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't. I hope you haven't had to, you know, maybe be a witness too many times or whatever. But, you know, you've seen them. They put their right hand on the Bible, right? And what are they asked? What's the question? It's an extended question. Will you promise to tell the whole truth and what else? Nothing but the truth, so help you God. That is, with God watching, who knows your heart. Are you going to, with total transparency and realizing that God knows what you're saying, are you going to say the whole truth and nothing but the truth? That is, not suppress the truth. That is, not do part of the truth. Not make an insinuation that is not true by telling a half-truth. Not making a wrong insinuation or a misleading statement by again making an incomplete statement about what you saw as a witness or what you heard. So the idea is, make sure you do not have an indifference to known truth. In other words, God says we can all know God, and he is knowable. Now, we'll see that in different ways in a minute, but he's saying don't have an indifference towards the truth about God. Where does that lead, is the question. Even amongst Christians, like, we're led to believe that there's at least with Bildad and Elihu and these guys that are questioning Job, They're not coming from a pagan perspective. They're coming from, although it be a limited understanding of who God is, they're coming from at least a belief that there is a God. But they're not dealing with the whole truth. They are, in their minds, suppressing some of the truth. They had the same operating mentality and theology that the disciples had when they were walking around with Jesus, that we see show up in places like John chapter 9, right? And what did the disciples say to Jesus, thinking that he's going to agree with them because it's logical to them? What do they say? Who sinned that this man should be born blind, his parents or him? Implying that we have a theology just like Bildad, just like Elihu, those guys, that if something is wrong, like Job having all this judgment upon him, that he had to have sinned, that he had to have done things wrong. Now, that in itself is an example of, even amongst Christians, of suppressing the truth. Of saying, I'm not going to, you know, really get into discovering all the ways in which God works. Sometimes that happens when catastrophic things happen. And we know there's, who knows what the research number would be of people who are not attending church even as believers today, because they are saying, I look in my context of my life and I see something that I don't understand that I think God allowed or that I think God caused, and it doesn't line up with him being a loving God who is always kind and those kind of things, so therefore he can't be God anymore and I shouldn't be worshiping him. Well, is that an acknowledgement of the truth or a suppression of the truth? If you're going to justify not going to worship God, which he calls every person on the planet to do, then you have to be suppressing the truth, right? If we, for instance, and that gets into everything that we think or do. So it's one of those things that it's a universal thing. This is not just talking only, you know, about, like it's references here, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's talking about every single person, really. And the importance of making sure we deal with and that we use the precious truth of God and know him as well as much as possible. If we, for instance, think that with our speech, we have the option of spreading a rumor about somebody, that we have the option of cutting somebody down, then we are suppressing the truth of what verse? You know, like Ephesians 4:29, which makes a command, doesn't it? Don't let any unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is fit to build up to meet a need. So if we're living in excuse land or rationalization land, realize that we are also, as we make that excuse and formulate a reason for why not honor the Lord in some way or do something that we don't feel like doing that God calls us to, that we are in a sense suppressing the truth. And if we suppress the truth, man, we are getting ourselves to the place as are we going to put ourselves on that, you know, conveyor belt. It's like, you know, having two conveyor belts, like some of them are pretty close to each other, you know, in the airports these days that have long, you know, terminal walks, and they let you hop on the belt. But if those, they didn't have the barrier between them, and you have the choice, you know, can you imagine trying to get anywhere with one foot on one belt and the other foot on the other belt going the opposite direction? You'd be falling all the time, right? So he says, don't have a practical indifference to known truth. He's saying, embrace the truth. Now, what is he also going on to say? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, anytime we rationalize, do the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, you know, we read some verses, you know, that applied to me. Anytime I, as a kid growing up, decided I wasn't going to follow Ephesians 6:1-4, even though my dad was not a believer, even though I came up with some reason as to why I shouldn't do that. Children, obey your parents in all things. You know, this is a first, you know, a promise that gives you long life and stuff like that. Then I was dealing with unrighteousness. You know, the neon sign all of a sudden, you know, the tubes took life and glowed in red, you know, unrighteous Randy or something like that. Not, this boy is not working with the truth. That all of a sudden clicked on, you know, how the neon signs flash on, you know, and came to life when I would do that. Nonetheless, it goes on to say in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That sounds like an accountability statement, doesn't it? For God made it evident to them. Now you think about something that is very precious to you, something that is really important, something that is just an amazing thing that has happened to you that, you know, is a good thing. Sometimes you see this when people come to know Christ as their personal Savior for the very first time, and, well, that's the only time you need to come to Christ as your personal Savior, and they are glad to talk about that particular truth. They're not embarrassed about it. Something good happens, somebody does you an incredible favor, and maybe you just can't help but get the words out about, man, this was an amazing thing that happened. Sometimes there's an accomplishment, and it's fine to talk about, you know, blessings and accomplishments, the results of your hard work or something like that. Again, it's, if you do it every single day, it might get a little old, and we might consider you to be one of you bragging on yourself. But you know, that humble acknowledgement of, man, I'm so thankful that this happened to this person, those are okay, good things to say. And we don't have any problem about making it known. So here you have the God of the universe in verse 19, right? And the stuff that he comes up with, do you think he views that as sort of essential or optional to us as people? Does he view that as helpful, or, you know, this is, you know, as about as helpful as, you know, and, you know, beneficial for the benefit of mankind is instructions written out on a piece of paper of how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Well, okay, it's good, it's nice to know how to spread and hold your knife at the right angle and so on like that, to get it spread evenly out to the corners, not, you know, and so on like that, so you get the peanut butter and jelly taste in every single bite. But that kind of instruction is not nearly as valuable to us. It's not life-saving instruction and teaching like truth from God's word, obviously. So on top of that, it says there, that which is made evident about God within them, for God has made it known to them. What is that talking about? It's talking about him taking initiative to make sure we get what we need. It's just like parents, or it's just like teachers, who they look at their students and they say, we know what's coming next in the education process. And we want him or her to be successful. You know, people are all the time going into some of these third world countries or into places where education of young girls, for instance, has been suppressed and completely written off. And they go in there with great passion, and they are glad to tell them what they need to know in order to do things, put things together, analyze things, you know, build their knowledge of what's going on in math and science and, you know, liberal arts, those kind of things. But they see that there's going to be a direct benefit. If I say this and teach them this, there'll be a direct benefit that will last them their life, you know? That's why, you know, you hear the commercials, you know, are you going to learn a new language? Is that going to be better for you? Or should you go out and buy yourself a TV? You know, the suggestion, of course, from the people who sell the programs, you know, is to go learn a new language because it's something that will benefit and allow you to communicate to more and more people. But nonetheless, it says don't ignore the fact that God, in his careful planning with what he knows to be true about us and about what we need. He knows our shortcomings. He knows how relationships work. He knows how husbands and wives can get along best. He knows how parents can parent. He knows how fathers can invest in their children, you know, this being Father's Day, the best and in the most complete fashion. And here it is, right here in this succinct body of truth called the Bible, the Word of God. So God went to the trouble through Gutenberg and all these guys, Martin Luther, to translate it into German, to get the Bible into the hands of people so they could know the truth. Are we kind of getting this? But some people have a practical indifference. There's why in the world would I want to pick up the Bible between Sundays? You know, why would I want to read it Monday through Sunday? I mean, is it that important? Does it tell me how to run the CNC machine at work? Well, maybe not that, but it does tell you how to be as a person so you can live with the guy and operate with that person and have a good relationship and nudge them towards Christ. So you can live with your parents and not be frustrated, so you can honor them and have a sense of fulfilling God's law. Notice else what God did. For since the creation of the world, most of you were not around for the creation of the world. I was born, you know, a little bit after, just like you were. But it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So we ask ourselves the question as we're thinking about Father's Day and just staying on that trend, are we going to be ones who have a practical indifference to the truth and we see it out there and we can gain a lot of important theological statements about God just by looking out there? And people who have a better understanding of biology, and you can look at the trees out there and come up with hundreds and hundreds of pages of written work about what's going on with that tree out there, you know, through the capillary feeding and all the stuff that's going on in the photosynthesis of the leaves and every little blade of grass out here. And, you know, there's just a multitude of things with the insects flying around, the 10,000 species of insects that we have, and so on and so on and so forth. You see those things. Man, who in the world came up with all that? Well, the obvious answer is God. I believe it's back, you can turn with me to Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, it says, the heavens are declaring. That sounds like a present tense statement, doesn't it to you? That's not, they didn't just in the past. They didn't just until sin came into the world in Genesis, you know, 3. But it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Why do they talk about day and night? Well, because there's different things that you can see with the human eye at daytime and or at night that you can't see during the daytime, and vice versa. So it makes sense that both periods of time. So there is no speech there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice that is not heard. That is, there's no language in which these words from God, from creation, are not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It's just talking about how the earth rotates around, and it appears that the sun goes into a tent and comes out of its chamber and, shines and that sort of thing. But he's saying that there is a cycle out there. There's things to be observed and things like that. Maybe you've watched a storm rolling in before, and I better get myself out of the yard, or my stuff cleaned up and in under shelter, because something. But you see those clouds forming, they grow in their darkness as the water droplets condense on the particles of dust, and it's getting ready to, you can see the bolts of lightning off in the distance, how it makes everything kind of a gray or dinge where it's raining, and man, you get to observe the water, all those kind of things are making very practical statements about his eternal power, divine nature. When you read statements about how many horsepower or how many watts of power are in single lightning strikes, or in one of, they say, at any given moment across the earth, there's approaching the number 2,000 storms that are going on somewhere on the planet. And how many, much power is represented in that? Well, God is behind all of that. It's his power that generates the storm, that diverts the storm, that directs the jet stream as we know it, that brings us different weather patterns and so on, the lows and the highs, and carries all that stuff along. But it says it's understood through what was made, what has been made. In other words, creation. What was made is the Greek word, I believe, poema, which is the word from which we get poem. So in other words, what you see out there in the universe is sort of like God's poem for us, if you could think of it that way. And this poem has a point. This poem of nature has a point. The point is that God is real and that he's in control, and you don't want to let truth about him go unnoticed. So it says, being made understood what has been made, that poema, this poem, they are without excuse. Now notice what happens in verse 21. There begins to be some fuzzy thinking about ultimate issues. If we suppress the truth, if we make God's truth unimportant to us, if I shelve the Bible and say it doesn't matter if I read it or take it in, then I won't be able to process the things that come. And you will be one of those persons who you might have heard of who flips out when bad things happen and just starts talking to neighbors. I don't get what God is doing. You make statements like that. The only reason why people, Christians, make statements like that is because they have chosen to not read their Bible. So that's the only conclusion they can come to. I don't know what God is doing, what's he doing here, and let's have some arguments because I haven't read the Bible on how I get along with each other in my family. Dads need to read the Bible so that they understand what God's priorities are for them as they walk through the door, whether it's after 12 hours of work or 1 hour of work. And follow through with that. Honor the truth, in other words. But notice what it says in 21. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts. That last word in verse 21 is not a good one, is it? Darkened. Because we know what darkness represents, and it's not something that is positive in any way. So this idea of speculation has to do with following quickly on the heels of neglecting the truth. The second step is speculation. And I really wonder if this kind of thing is true. Their thinking became futile. Their ability to process things according to God's truth has slipped some, and they're not coming to accurate conclusions. Sometimes it bugs the daylights out of you, doesn't it? When you're looking at the same thing that somebody else is looking at, and it's very obvious what the answer is, and somebody else comes to the wrong conclusion or a very obvious, inept conclusion about what to do. You know, I can be standing next to something that maybe needs to be fixed, and if I'm standing next to, you know, maybe somebody who is a master this, mechanic, master plumber, or something like that, I'm over there talking about, hey, I think this is what we should do to fix it. And what is the master plumber thinking? If you do that, something's going to blow up or whatever like that, you know? And should it be done that way? And they say, obviously not. Sometimes I have been so thankful that I let somebody with experience talk first before my ideas, because I realize that they are way ahead of my learning curve. And if I would have opened my mouth and revealed the ignorance that is inside, then who knows what would have happened, you know, other than just have it be an entertaining moment for the person who really knew what was going on. And sometimes, you know, you struggle with, and then somebody who knows what's going on, you know, comes in, and with their understanding, you know, just makes a clear diagnosis, being this is it, and, oh, why didn't I see that? Well, because we don't know all the truth that they know. But it says here in 21, this stuff is leading in a downward spiral. Fuzzy thinking about ultimate issues, about who God is and whether we should be worshiping God, is not a cool place to be. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor. They knew of him. A person who knows about God but does not have a personal relationship, they did not honor God or give thanks. So a person who isn't giving thanks is giving credit to who? They're giving credit to themselves. If I think that I have done everything, if I think that my life is such and such a way, or that I'm on an even keel because of my common sense, because of my ingenuity, because I'm a peace-loving person, because I am careful, because I'm analytical in my thinking, if I think things are working out in my life because of those things, or because I believe I'm a halfway nice guy and not in prison and stuff like that, and then I am giving myself the credit and I'm not thanking God. If I am not thanking God, I'm headed towards that brick wall of some things that I can't face and can't understand and can't deal with. And here I have been going through, thank you, Randy. You know, I'm a pretty good guy, no wonder I stand. You know, and haven't been asking for help and all those kind of things, and you know where that train wreck is headed. It is a train wreck of a life, even though it doesn't appear to be at the moment. And so many people, Satan is glad to have in this arena. And he has other people who are non-believers looking at all these people who are kind, who are considerate, who are loving in themselves, who are generous, who are doing things, but yet they are not giving thanks to God. And he's saying, all you unsaved people, look at this person. What a model example they are. Back in Palmyra, New York, it was a capital, so to speak, for a particular cult group. But these people were so nice and so considerate. Everybody wanted them as their neighbor. But guess what they were doing? They were distracting people from the true God in heaven. Does that matter as long as they're a nice person? Property is immaculate. Signs up going in different directions of this particular group taking care of picking up the trash that nobody else wanted to do. We love these people. Keep them in our town. Hope they don't move. But friends, what else is going on? They're not acknowledging the true God in heaven. They're messing with somebody's eternal destiny. They're making sure the person is not going to put one toe in heaven. And that it's going to be where? Where else? In hell, because of suppressing the truth, of being fuzzy, of not giving thanks to God. So friends, it is a big deal. It's an important reality that we honor God. And if we think, for instance, that it's not important to worship God, or that we can worship God some other way, we can kind of go do it some other place on our own, as long as I'm walking through the woods and praying and reading my Bible occasionally, and, you know, then that's okay with God? Well, that's not okay with God. That is a sin against God of the most grievous way. Why? Because he tells us to do it completely different than that. And that's a big deal to God. Right? So we honor what's in his word. And we say we're going to keep him as a high priority. We're going to give thanks. We're not going to become, you know, messed up in our thinking. We need to mark these steps down. If we neglect the truth, we're going to enter into frustration and confusion. And then as a result, no glory is going to be given to God. Now you think to yourself, well, again, where does that lead? Well, it leads to that last word of darken. The inability to distinguish good from evil leads to a darkening. The inability to not process life with God's truth leads us not to neutral land. That's what so many people think, that you come out neutral. You just come out kind of kind. You come out kind of okay. You come out with that label of being a nice guy, nice girl. Well, that basically, you know, he or she is a nice person. We come out with that. Well, we don't in God's eyes, though. We don't come out with that. I don't come out as being viewed as a good parent, a good dad, if I am setting aside God's truth and just raising my kids so they get an education, so they get a responsible job, so they're paying their insurance, so they're buying their own car. You know, we long for those days when they're self-supporting and think, man, I done my job, baby. You know, they're no longer on me. They even have their own health insurance. And what has been missing? Mark it down that anyone, like it says there in the notes, anyone who turns away from God in their hearts will soon leave God in their minds. And it won't be a big deal. Do you remember of our friend Samson? He taught us many things to do. He taught us some things not to do. What does it say over there in chapter 16? He finally divulged, we talked about this on Saturday morning with the guys, I believe. He finally divulged, you know, about his hair being, you know, or keeping his Nazarite vow was the big deal. And he said, I'm going to chuck this business of keeping God's law, of keeping the Nazarite vow. And it says, as he went to sleep before the scissors were cutting the hair, and it says that he woke up, did not have any strength, and he did not realize one thing. Do you know what the one thing is? He did not realize that God had departed from his life, that the Spirit of God was no longer with him. Now, that's an easy thing to gloss over, isn't it? In this world, when you're running around, and every one of you, I'm sure I could line up 15, 20, 30, 100 people behind every single one of you with who are ready to offer a compliment after another and get 100. And that's fine. That means you're being responsible. You're doing the right thing. But friends, don't let it get to the place where they're saying all these things that are nice about you, but not mentioning anything about you spiritually between you and the Lord. If you don't have one friend who knows you're a Christian, or one friend who talks about, man, I'm thankful that he or she is connected to Jesus, then something is not being shared, and something is not being lived out loud. So it's so important for us to get into this. Turn over, just as a good example of this darkening process, to the book of Daniel. It's back there after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel's, before you get into all those small book guys, and Daniel chapter 4. We often overlook this. This guy Nebuchadnezzar has a great kingdom. Down in verse 28-30, you can find hundreds of, and I'm not saying PBS is a bad thing, but hundreds of history documentaries who will sing the praises of the Babylonian Empire. Just like they do the Egyptian Empire, just like they do the Roman Empire, just like, you know, the Persian Empire, the, you know, all those ites, Hittites, and so on like that. And it's fine to look at the culture that God gave the Greeks. Of course, they translated that into the worship of all these, you know, wrong deities, just like all these other cultures did. But notice Nebuchadnezzar, and all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. We might put in parentheses, because of God's generous, kind displeasure towards him. And it says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Verse 30 says, the king reflected and said, Now, this is exactly where Romans is what he's talking about. This foolish heart was darkened, suppressing the truth. And what does he say? He's reflecting and said, is this not Babylon the Great, an impenetrable city? The top of the wall, five chariots wide. You're not going to roll up there with those winky-dinky rock-throwing catapults, you know, and bust through that thing. Is not this which I myself have built as a royal residence by the power of who? Of my power and for the glory of who? My majesty. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. We're led to believe that maybe only Nebuchadnezzar was the only one that heard it. But it says, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time, that is 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize something. What is that? The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word of the Lord concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began to eat grass. You know, Fred Flintstone with the old tour buses, with the human feet powered tour buses, are pulling up by Nebuchadnezzar. There's the previous king of Babylon. 7 years that's going on. Major tourist attraction. Look, there he is over eating grass. Look how long his fingernails are. Look how long his hair is. Isn't that a sad thing? Can you believe? You know, turned into a beast, basically. Hair grown like eagle's feathers, nails like bird claws. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. That is, God returned his reason to him, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are anointed or accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? Are we getting that? So Romans 1 tells us that, hey, you people in your day, you dudes in the Roman Empire, the greatest of all these empires in terms of expanse, in terms of power, in terms of ability to conquer, all you Caesars, you think you're out there doing whatever you please with my Christians and lighting them up like torches, Nero, and all these kind of things, throwing them in the amphitheater for your own entertainment. You think that that's, you know, reasonable to you? You think that's cool with me, the God of the universe? Bang. I'll just send some Huns over. And they'll take care of that matter real quick. And he did, and they did. The inability to distinguish between good and evil, the self, you know, is something that leads us to not using the light of truth. 1 Corinthians, like it says there, 3:20, it says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, and they are useless if they don't come to the conclusion that God is number one, and he is the greatest. Not using the light of God's truth leaves us in darkness. So that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1:19, you know, to give these people in this pagan town where there's emperor worship and this big old statue, you know, that was something like 90 feet tall, a little bit taller than that dude that's the one that's down in Rio de Janeiro, of Diocletian with his big old arm hanging out there, you know, at what used to be the bay, and so on like that, to let every people know who was in charge and who the most powerful one was. That was what was surrounding those Christians, and they needed, in the midst of that darkness, prayer support for doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. Let's just kind of sum this up real quick in a few minutes. In verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of an incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now you think to yourself, there is no way on earth that I would ever do such a thing. Do you remember the verse that was read out of Joshua 24? I mean, if you saw the Red Sea parted, it was your, you know, just the previous generation. If your mom and your dad were the ones telling you about Jesus or God parting the Red Sea and how amazing it was, and they probably told it to you, if not once, 100 times, so you had the whole thing memorized, which was the point of oral tradition, and they were telling you about God doing this, God, it was amazing and all this kind of stuff. You know, even Gideon in Judges is saying, how has come, God, you're not acting like you did during the Red Sea days. Many generations passed when it actually happened. But when it comes to Joshua 24, it's just the next generation following the ones who had been eyewitnesses to it. And you know what they're still doing? They say, Joshua, we are ready to follow the Lord. And he says, no, you're not. You know how I know you're not? It's because you dudes are out there carrying around all these little idols, these little figurines in your little sacks, little cinch bags on your back. And if you don't get rid of those idols, you can't tell me that you're ready to fully trust God and move forward with his power and to honor him. So what does he come and approach us with? He approaches us with our own little ingenuity things. No need to trust God if I can do this. There's no need to pray and ask about this if I have this. If I got X number of dollars in something called a nest egg, whatever that is, somewhere sitting around. There's nothing wrong with having those things. But sometimes we lapse over into saying, my trust is in that. And that's where we don't want to be. Because then God doesn't have access to that. And, you know, there's nothing in our God pocket, so on like that. But nonetheless, he's telling us, man, don't get yourself into a situation where professing to be wise, they became fools. A fool is somebody who just doesn't acknowledge that God is real and that he is the one who is in charge of all this stuff. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, he would have been revered, and you will not hear a history chancellor say anything bad about him, about what he did to people and stuff like that, or about his belief in foreign gods or wrong gods and not the true God in heaven. They will never castigate Nebuchadnezzar for believing in the wrong God. They just had their own set of gods, and isn't it cool that he believed in his own set of gods? Well, God says that's foolish, and it leads to your destruction. He had to learn that through crawling around on the ground 7 years. So it is a big deal, he's saying, what we believe. It is a big deal to distinguish between good and evil. It's most important that we don't get into, like it says here, a self-proclaimed ability to live without God. And most of the times, that is without being said out loud. None of us are going to say to anybody in church, I don't see any need to trust God. But friends, if I go home and I don't pray, if I go home and I don't live, if I go home and I don't read, if I go home, I don't do any of these things, even though no bad rumors about what Randy's doing comes to you, if I don't, am I wise or am I foolish? Am I a smart guy, you know, to live in the press releases coming out of your mouth about who I am, what kind of a person? No, I'm not. So what God wants us to do is to humble ourselves, obviously, before him and not get into this living life in a way that, you know, says we don't need God. That's why God looks at saying and saying, I don't want you to just be intellectual. I want you to be an intellectual connected to me. Some of those things that you've heard scientists say, the guy who was on the cutting edge of understanding and developing and, you know, discovering the whole DNA chain, said to his co-workers, now realize, when you get into the study of DNA, you cannot be fooled into thinking that there's a creator behind this. Why would he say that? Because he knows inside his heart that DNA is a very strong, compelling argument for creationism, not for evolution. You know, you look out there, there's these little things, microscopic animals, you know, little things that you can't even see with the naked eye. And these little flagellums, you know, that have, they actually have kind of a motor, a little whip thing that, that moves them along, but they're dependent on 50 different proteins being present. If one of those 50 proteins are not present, they don't work. And we're saying that that's a matter of evolutionary theory? I don't think so. So be wise. Don't be foolish. Be a person who's connected with God's word as opposed to a person who is not. Be a person who sees the practical application of God's truth and uses it every day. Be a person who is saying, you know what, I want to give honor and glory to God. Why in the world? Take down that picture, for goodness sake, that big old print poster that you got of Nebuchadnezzar sitting on top of his rooftop, off your honking wall. He's not your idol. And focus, you know, your attention back on Jesus Christ. And you will be amazed at what God does. Go take a look at all the different people who the world thought was worthless and, you know, absolute zeros. And take a look at what God did with their little next to nothing offering of their life. The Pharisees said, what about the disciples? They're just fishermen from Galilee, but what did they do to the world? They turned the world upside down.